they're teenagers, and they cannot carry me either for a different reason. But anyway, thank you for coming this morning and joining in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The topic we have today, how rich is your legacy? It's a sober topic. It's also a somber topic. The subtle distinction between the two. At the same time, it is encouraging and challenging and hopeful for each one of us. While I'm speaking, many millions of people around the world will go into an eternity, and some into a lost eternity, some an eternity in heaven with the Lord. And each one of them will be leaving behind some legacy. And we're going to talk about it a little bit today, referring to Scripture and what the Scripture says about our legacy that we will bequeath to those who come after us. Now, during the First World War between 1914 and 1918, over a million soldiers congregated in southern Belgium in a place called Flanders Fields, or Flanders Fields in the Belgian or Flemish language. And around 50 nations battled with each other and fought in trenches. And about 50,000 soldiers, or they say much more than that, died in battle. And in Flanders Fields, there is a cemetery with 12,000 crosses, white crosses, representing 12,000 lives lost for the cause of freedom. We can say that they died that we may live. So that's a message that they left behind. So among those who fought and served there was a lieutenant colonel from the Canadian regiments, by name Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae. So he was in the trench with the dead and dying soldiers, and he was ministering to them. And while he was doing that, he wasn't sure if he himself might survive. And so he took a crumpled piece of paper and a pencil and penned these words of poetry, which is actually recited in many parts of the world, especially in Canada. And we are remembering the Memorial Day this weekend. Again, it has to do with war and death and freedom and so on. But at the 11th hour of the 11th month, on the 11th date of each year, which is 11th of November at around 11 a.m. each year, many parts of the world, in the U.S., Canada, and other parts, there's a silence for a couple of minutes to remember the soldiers who laid down their lives for the sake of freedom. So here we just look at this poem, and we see it's the poet crying out the words of those who are buried, who have left a legacy for those who have survived. And that's what we see here. It said, in Flanders fields the poppies blow, between the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us to die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders fields. So we see the impact of the people who died, and because they died, freedom was found for many, many people, millions of people. And we see right now, while I'm speaking, we have a very, very similar instance or scenario in Ukraine. We see the Russian soldiers against the Ukrainian soldiers dug in trenches and fighting to the death. We see history repeating itself over and over again. So when we think of legacy, we need to see what exactly it means. What do we mean by legacy? We have to have an idea of what it is that we are talking about. So when you look at legacy, it is actually something that we leave behind. When a person dies, the mark or stain they leave on their work in this world represents their legacy. This legacy can be positive and or negative. It can be positive or negative or both. Tangible and intangible, or tangible or intangible. For example, role modeling a truly blessed, productive and richly sacrificial life is an intangible legacy to inspire others. On the other hand, leaving a vast estate is a tangible legacy that may materially prosper the next generation. The best legacies are enshrined in the depth, passion, love, and richness of the individual's life, reflected in their lasting accomplishments and their real impact on family, friends, fellow believers, foes, communities, and even the nation, and taking it further, or even the world. Ultimately, the encapsulated, unforgettable essence of your life reflects your legacy. Everyone has a choice between leaving a rich legacy to be emulated as a blessing or a poor legacy. How rich would be your legacy? So we can leave a positive legacy or a negative legacy, or it could be tangible or intangible, or both. We think of the legacy of people who may not be believers, but they've made tremendous impact on the world. We just look at a smartphone. We know that it's the legacy of Steve Jobs, a man who did not know the Lord. But in this little handheld device are so many instruments, so much of technology is mind-boggling. And so that's the legacy of the smartphone that he has left. And then we think of people like Edward Jenner, who introduced inoculation or the vaccine. And then we think of Alexander Graham Bell, who introduced this communication, telecommunication through the phone. And then we have countless examples of people. And then we think of the apostles of nonviolence in the world who have left this tremendous legacy after they passed away. And even while they were alive, they prepared for this legacy that the whole world can enjoy. Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and Nelson Mandela, the apostles of nonviolence who faced bullets arm in arm, without retaliation, and made a powerful statement for freedom, and they won through that legacy. And so we have legacies that have been left behind for us to emulate. And we have to ask ourselves, each one of us has this responsibility to leave a legacy, both tangible and intangible, ideally, for those who follow us. There could be not only immediate family members, our children, but also our friends, people in our community, and even our enemies. Sometimes our enemies are enriched by the legacy that we leave. or encouraged by that, or challenged by that. And then, of course, through the nation and across around the world in some cases. So we have to ask ourselves this question over and over again: how rich is my legacy? Or how rich would be your legacy? And we have the opportunity in the remaining days of our lives, we already have done some groundwork in our lives. But in the remaining days of our lives, we have the opportunity to enrich our legacy more and more day by day, hour by hour. And we have the challenge before us, and it can be done. And we see some examples both from the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, and also that of the powerful apostle Paul. Because he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first verse. Okay. We have four pillars of a rich legacy as modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Apostle Paul. And it goes from rich in the left-hand side to the richest we can possibly accomplish in this world before we leave this world. For instance, we see when we practice sensitivity to other people's feelings, empathize with them, commiserate with them, pray with them, feel with them. Beyond a point, as we practice it more in depth, we become vulnerable because we become part and parcel of that to a point where it can affect our own health, our own sense of peace sometimes. We could be stressed out. So from sensitivity, we can move towards vulnerability. So the richest legacies are where the sensitivity has been translated into vulnerability. The second pillar is supplication versus sweat, blood, and tears. So we take matters to the throne of grace, as we have done a few moments back, so that the Lord may hear our petitions. But when we are totally gripped by this, by our supplications, when it goes deep into our psyche, into our souls, into our spirits, we come to a point where we see in the Bible also, we start praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. It is so painful. And beyond a point, we could be sweating, we could be crying out, and could even be shedding tears, fasting and praying. So when supplication is taken to the next level, when rich supplication and prayer at the throne of grace moves on to a physical and mental and spiritual agony for the person or persons we are praying for, it translates into sweat and tears and cries. I recall a couple of months back, I think, when Helen shared about the tumor, the malignant tumor in her pancreas with her mother in India, many thousands of miles away. That poor lady, who's in her early 70s, began to pray. And her prayer was very different, because it was her own flesh and blood. And she felt deeply for her daughter. She said, "Lord, take me away before you take away my daughter." And then she cried, not for minutes, not for moments, but for hours together. She cried unto the Lord. She sweated. She shed tears. She did that every night. So that is supplication taken to a whole different higher level. That richness, the richness of that legacy of supplication that can be remembered long after the person is gone. And then service. The Son of Man came to minister, to serve. But when we serve for a period of time, it enriches our legacy. But to take it to a higher level, we begin to suffer through our service. Our service causes us to really suffer. So that is the intensification of service to become suffering. And then the fourth leg or pillar would be sacrifice. All parents make little sacrifices. But there comes a time when not just parents, but individuals, friends, neighbors, total strangers can translate the sacrifice into giving up their own lives. Sacrifice becomes death. That's the ultimate, the richest legacy that can be left. As we saw in the poem in Flanders Fields, the 10,000, the 12,000 graves represented by the 12,000 crosses in Flanders Fields represent that ultimate supreme sacrifice, going from sacrifice to death ultimately. So we look at some references in the scriptures that underscore this sacrifice, the legacy in terms of the four pillars that move us from a rich legacy to the richest possible legacy while we are alive. The first is sensitivity moving towards vulnerability. In John 11:35, we have the shortest verse in the English language in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Greek is, it is finished, as we read during the worship service, tetelestai is one word in Greek. But the shortest verse in English is, Jesus wept. And it's very touching because the Son of Man, God himself in flesh, for him to empathize sensitively at the time of the funeral of Lazarus, when he saw his sisters, Mary and Martha, weeping at the graveside, and he realized that how death had come into this world through Adam, and that death was being displayed. And he saw the ultimate destiny of men and women, boys and girls, who did not have the gift of salvation, who did not receive that free gift of salvation, that they'd go into eternal perdition. So Jesus wept. So he was sensitive to the pain of the people who are mourning the loss, the physical death of Lazarus. Of course, he later on raised Lazarus from the death to show that he's the resurrection and the life. And then we see, as we read this morning during the worship, that sensitivity, when taken to the next level, it becomes vulnerability. It comes to a point where the person who is empathizing himself or herself internalizes that pain or experiences the agony of the soul and body and spirit. So we see in John chapter 19 verses 2 to 3, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. There was no barrier now. The barrier was broken. The man of Calvary was exposed to the bloodthirsty crowd. But Pilate said, "Behold the man." From sensitivity to vulnerability. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed that as he agonized on the cross. He's totally vulnerable. The one who is the creator of heaven and earth was taken by his own creatures, mocked and derided and nailed to the cross. The ultimate in vulnerability. The Lord Jesus Christ role modeled that for us. And then we see the Apostle Paul, when he was ministering among believers, some of them backslidden, some of them seekers, some of them rabid enemies who were out or bloodthirsty out for his blood. So he talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 he says, but we were gentle among you. I'm sorry, I should move this forward. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So that gentleness, that sensitivity that the Apostle Paul exhibited towards fellow believers, towards people that he was bringing into the family of God. And then we see that vulnerability when he began to suffer. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So it came to a point where he was willing to make all kinds of sacrifices in order to strengthen the brethren, to edify the church, and to save lost souls. And then the next is supplication. Graduating towards sweat and blood and tears. So we see the prime example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Supplication. He prayed to God, focusing on that tremendous and painful plan of salvation. And then it moves further from supplication into a real pain in the body, physiological changes in the body, the agony of soul, the one who knew no sin, taking upon himself the sin of mankind. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He began to sweat, but we know that the sebaceous glands under the skin, after the sweat is drained out, they draw blood from the bloodstream. And that is what is happening. The sweat and the blood mixing together. Great drops of blood literally falling to the ground. So from supplication to sweat and blood. And then we see a reflection of this in the life of Paul when he says in Philippians chapter 1 verses 3 to 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. The prayer that Paul committed himself to for fellow believers, thanking them, remembering them, and praying for them earnestly, always on a regular basis, without ceasing, making requests for them with joy at the throne of grace. But then we see that when supplication moves towards sweat and tears, with tremendous burden beyond description, beyond expression, for out of much affliction, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. It was rooted deeply in love, a sacrificial love that caused him to shed tears for the brethren and for the needs of the church and of the individuals and individual families. And then we have service graduating to suffering. The Lord said in Mark chapter 10 verse 35, service, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The whole purpose of the Lord was not to focus on himself, but to serve others. He healed the blind. the sick, the leprous people, and even raised Lazarus from the dead. A life full of service. And then we see in Luke chapter 24 and 26 that service translates into suffering. And he says ultimately he had to suffer. There is a peak of the service. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? As he talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was not just only service, but service moving on, going up to suffering. And then the Apostle Paul says in this powerful passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. We start with the last verse, verse 28, that says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is his service to the churches, to the believers, fellow believers. And then comes his suffering. And what happened through the service and because of that service, he was brutalized by the enemies of God. You see that? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That was the ultimate suffering for Paul, because of his service and through his service. The service was raised up to a level where he suffered for his service. And that is again a testimony and a legacy that he left for us. And then sacrifice unto death. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah prophesied several centuries before the Lord came into this world, when he was seeking, the Israelites were seeking for the Messiah. And Isaiah paints a stark and terrible picture of the one who would come as a Messiah, but he would first come as a servant. And he would suffer as a lamb to the slaughter. So Isaiah 53:7, we see he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's a sacrifice that was wrought for us. And then that sacrifice has to die, had to die. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then the Apostle Paul reflects this in his own life. He talks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 6 to 8, the last passage that he that reflects his life before he was martyred for the sake of Christ. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That is, he's talking about now, the death, that his head would be severed from his body and he would be offered as a drink offering unto the Lord. And in terms of sacrifice, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That the triple embodiment of the sacrifice that he had made as a Christian. And then for that there is future glory. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that is something that we as believers can rejoice in. That our legacy as Christians, the work we do for Christ in this world, does come with an ultimate reward, a crown of righteousness that is awaiting us. So, to put it all together, the four pillars of a rich legacy as modeled by Jesus Christ our Lord and the Apostle Paul. From rich to richest, perhaps from poor to richest, we have to continuously gravitate. We have to keep moving on this pilgrim passage. And for that, there are four pillars that have been proposed. The first is that we need to be sensitive to the needs of people around us, to the suffering of people around us. We cannot be insensitive Christians. Secondly, that sensitivity has to be translated to vulnerability, to be really rich, from rich to the richest experience that we can leave behind for others, is to go from sensitivity to vulnerability, that we are willing to give of ourselves to a point where we ourselves suffer. We saw that in John chapter 11, 35, 19, 2 to 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. And then supplication. We have this great privilege, toll-free number, winter, spring, summer, or fall, when we can go to the throne of grace and lay out our supplications to the one who alone can answer prayer. And so as we give our supplications beyond a point, it can become so internalized, so painful, as we agonize in our souls with groanings that cannot be uttered, blood, sweat, and tears. Then our service, and we are here to serve. And Christians are enjoined to serve all over the world. It's a tremendous testimony of Christians, especially of service. Not just Christians, there are unbelievers also who serve. But when Christians serve, there is a higher purpose and it has to be more focused on the Word of God. And service beyond a certain point, it can be, it's quite possible to serve quite comfortably without any real pain. But when service is taken to the higher level, it's intensified into suffering. We're willing to suffer. And that service at its highest level, when it becomes the richest, is when we suffer. Then sacrifice, we do make sacrifices, especially parents make sacrifices for children. But at the end of the day, when we move it further up, not just for our children, but for our friends, for fellow believers, even for our enemies, and for the community, that sacrifice can eventually gravitate and translate into death. I remember that recently in Texas there was a shooting where 19 small kids were killed by an assailant, 18-year-old assailant. And two teachers also died in that horrible massacre. And one of the teachers ran and moved as many kids as possible behind her. She knew that the bullets were coming. She wanted to protect the children. So she had many bullets go through her body, and even a couple of children died in spite of that. But she was able to save a few children just by that ultimate sacrifice she made that translated into death. So, when we look at what we need to do as we consider our own legacy, why should we strive to leave a rich legacy? So, after everything is said and done, why is it necessary to leave a rich legacy, the richest we possibly can leave? The first thing is that it enriches those we leave behind. We make people who are our family members, our children, our relatives, friends, fellow believers, people in the community, some totally unknown to us, people in the nation, perhaps in the world, we enrich them when we leave a rich legacy. The richer our legacy is, the more we can enrich those who are left behind. Secondly, it serves as a role model for others. So we become role models so others can, we become multiplying disciples so others can follow our own conduct, behavior, and service, that they can follow that as role models. As the Apostle Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And then the other thing is that we leave the world a better place for having lived. If our life results in our world or our sphere of influence being better than what it was when we were here, that we leave it a better place. And then finally, for believers, especially for believers, it assures us of rewards in heaven. For all that we do, God keeps a record. And as we make this, the translation from sensitivity to vulnerability, from to make sacrifices to the point of death, to may not be physical death, but in many other ways, when we can make that kind of translation from just the humdrum activities to a richer level of giving and sacrifice and prayer, supplication, and then we move on to the richest possible that we can make with the physical, with the health that God has given us, with the abilities, the mental faculties, the spiritual exercise that God has given us, and the knowledge of the Word of God, and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that of the Apostle Paul, and many others in the Scriptures, we can enrich our legacies that others may rejoice, and others will bless us and bless our memories. And so, I want to, at this point, I want to move into a personal reflection. And yeah, it's only, it's going to be 12:15, so you don't have to say for it. It's more of my own experience of the legacy that a teacher, a master, we call it master, in my military school where I studied in secondary school, that he left for me and changed my life completely. Right? So I want to tell you that way back when I was in grade 7 or grade 8, when I was 13, I had gone into a military school for the previous 3 years. And because it was a change from a native language to the English language, everything was in the English medium, I failed in all the subjects, most of the subjects. And then there was, in grade 7, the previous grade, there was an English master by name Mr. Karumbaya. He was a bald man, vicious-looking man. And he would line up the boys. It was a boys' school. It's a military school. He would line up the boys who failed in his language, in his subject. Anybody who got below 40%, he would line them up, and then he would take a foot ruler, a wooden scale, and then he would hit us on the back of the hand, on the knuckles. So guess what? I was in the line every single month because we had monthly exams. So after 3 months of, you know, three events like this, I became a little numb to the pain. So I made the mistake on the fourth month, I made the mistake of smiling when he hit me on the knuckles. He was so angry and enraged that he told me to put out the other hand and gave me a beating there too. But then I moved on to grade 8, and then our class master and English master were the same person, Mr. K.G. Warrior. He was a very urbane gentleman who was educated in Cambridge and Oxford, and excellent English. He would say, you should not say thin, you should say thin. You know, you get the point. So he was my class master. So we had monthly exams that accumulated to the final grade. So after the second monthly exam, of course I failed in the first and second monthly exams in the English language that he was teaching. After the second monthly exam, he called me at the end of the month. He said, my original Indian first name was Suresh. So he said, Suresh, at the rate in which you're going to end up on the streets. I want you to pass in this, my subject at least, the next monthly exam. And I said, that's going to be tough. He said, I want you to read these 3 prose lessons and 2 poems and then take the exam. And I want you to become number one. I almost flipped out. I was going to say, you're crazy, sir, but what came out was, okay, sir. And so I studied very, very hard, took the exams, memorized the poems inside and out, and the prose lessons, took notes and so on. And I took the exam, and I was number 3 in the class. So he called me and he said, Suresh, you're number 3. The next monthly exam, you have to be number 1. I said, okay, sir. So I went back. And the next monthly exam, indeed, I was number 1. And then he called me and he said, I want you to stay at number 1. Do not give that up. Now, there are 2 boys who were extremely competitive, who were behind, whom I had beaten that third and the fourth monthly exam. So just to give you something in perspective to see who they were, let me just show you the pictures there. So these are the guys. One of them on the left side, and again, that's a legacy left behind by this teacher. One of them became the Vice Admiral and the Director General of the Indian Coast Guard, M.P. Muralidharan. So he was number 3. And the other guy there on the right side, on the left side you see there, on your right side, is Air Vice Marshal Dinesh Mukundan. He was commandant of Air Force Academies and introduced to waste management in the Indian Air Force and so on. So it gives an idea of the kind of people, the caliber of the students who were there and how tough it was to beat them. But he told me, Mr. K.G. Warrior told me, from now on, you're going to be number 1 in English. You should not let that go. And I took him really seriously. And I began to really work hard in English. I loved that language. I loved poetry, prose, and so on. And that spilled over into other things like elocution, short story writing, and essay, and competition, and so on. But by the time I finished high school, I was still very poor in all the other subjects. So when I was graduating from high school at 16, I failed in all the subjects except English, history, and biology. In English, I was number 1 in the whole batch. History, I was number 2. Biology, number 10 or something. But I failed in physics, chemistry, maths, Hindi, and so on. So when I graduated from high school, no college would accept me. So my father was very depressed. You know that eventually he died at the age of 49 of a heart attack. But he was very depressed, and I went to him. Before I finished off, and when the results came out, I wanted to say bye to Mr. K.G. Warrior. He came up to me and he said, don't worry, you topped in English still. You hung in there. And in the other 2 subjects, but English you really put up. I want you to do well. Don't give up. I'm sure you can do it. He asked me, what are you going to do now? I said, I'm going to try the Merchant Marine Academy's entrance exam. That's all over India. 10,000 boys would be writing the exam. Only 70 would be selected. I said, I'm going to take that. I have no other go. I have to do that. So he said, all the best to you. And he said, you can do it. The motto of the school was can do. Kartu Shakyam in Sanskrit. So he said, you can do it. I said, thank you. I still remember that. So I left and went home to a different city, Chennai. Then my father was depressed, and I told my dad, don't worry, I'm going to study very hard. I'm going to get through and get this Merchant Marine entrance. So, and I just did a self-study. There's no tutors or anything like that. So I studied very hard for 3 months. And I went for the entrance exam in this huge hall where there are lots of boys in Chennai. Of course, the exam was held all over India in different cities. So I saw I was the youngest because my name was last called. And so when I saw everybody else, it was so intimidating. But I took the exam And eventually when the results came out, I was number one in English all over India, out of 10,000 boys, and number three in general knowledge, number seven, I think, in history. And then, of course, geography was like 14, 15. But maths, I had really worked extremely hard in math and come up, but even then it was like way out, like in the hundreds. So ultimately when I went for the interview and finished everything at the end of the day, out of the 70 boys who were selected, I was number 16 in All India Merit. So I immediately wrote to my dad was just overjoyed. Immediately wrote to Mr. K.G. Warrior and told him that I had made it. Thank you so much, sir, for all that you've done for me. If you hadn't called me in just an unkempt little boy and you encouraged me and you gave me that legacy of victory, I was very, very thankful to him. So later on, I went to the training ship and finished off again, first in English, first in several things. But I want to show you, and then there was also an essay writing competition that was open to all the maritime institutions in the Commonwealth countries. And from my institution, from India, this was the only maritime institution. And I took, we all wrote the essay competition and submitted the competition to London. And so when the results came out, I was suddenly called out when we were all in formation on the main deck. And my name was called out and I stepped forward. And I was congratulated by the captain superintendent. He said, "You won the first prize. All over the Commonwealth, you shared the first prize with two British boys from Southampton and from Liverpool." So I still recall the first sentence, the line of the essay I wrote. It was titled "Life in My Town." So you can see I was 17, and SBS is my. Has it gone off? Okay, SBS is my original initials. Okay, I was 17. It says, "Life in my town displays itself with a vivid and colorful poignancy that cannot fail to appeal to the aesthetic eye, or indeed to the nerve-wrought denizen, if only he stands and stares." So much for that. Then a few years later, I was out at sea. I was promoted very, very fast. I had a rapid rise by God's grace. My father died as soon as I went out to sea a couple of months later when my ship was in Romania, Constanza. And then it came to New Orleans. By that time I got the message or the letter from my mother saying that my father had passed away. Totally unexpected. My testimony is online. You can just type it and see. But then after graduation, I went out to sea. And then when I became a second officer or second mate, I had my furlough and I was determined to go back to my original school and thank the teachers who had helped me, especially Mr. K.G. Warrior. So I went to the school, I thanked each teacher, but I kept Mr. K.G. Warrior's visit to the last, just before I took the bus back to the city. And so while I was visiting, one of the teachers by name, she was only lady teacher, Miss Murphy, she told me, "Mr. K.G. Warrior has a daughter. She's 18. And he really would like you to marry her, I think." So this is like arranged marriage in the back door, you know what I mean? So I smiled, and then I had my New Testament with me. I had just become a Christian about a month earlier. So I told Miss Murphy, "I don't think it's possible because I'm a Christian." She said, "No, you just go, you like her." I knew she was a beautiful, nice girl, very good English, and brilliant child. She was 18 and I was 21 at the time. So finally I went and visited Mr. K.G. Warrior. He was a widower. His wife died in childbirth. So I visited him and he offered, his daughter Rati was 18. She came and served coffee and cookies. So I was having all these. And then Mr. Warrior said those few words that mean a lot. He said, "You have seen her." So I was dumbfounded. I fiddled with my New Testament. And then I told him, "Sir, it's the greatest privilege in my life. But I cannot, because I've become a Christian. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." respect and admire your daughter and you so much. I cannot even put it into words, but I cannot do it. You are so gracious and noble. By the time I was ready to leave, he put out his arms to embrace me. I felt I did not deserve it. So I dropped to my knees and touched his feet in the ultimate act of obeisance in the Indian culture. And when I got up, I wasn't able to see very well because my eyes were filled with tears. And as you know, in the Indian culture, men are not supposed to cry. So quickly I pivoted, fumbled for the doorknob, stepped out into the hot and sultry sunshine, walked across the dry grass towards the bus station. And as I was going, after I took a few steps, my whole body convulsed with heavy sobs. I could not contain myself because two forces were colliding in my soul. One was that of this man who had turned my life into powerful direction. The one who moved me from hopelessness to hope, from vagrancy to victory, from despair to distinction. And I had humiliated him. I had denied him the ultimate sacrifice of his daughter. And then the other side, there was the force, the man of Calvary who translated me from utter darkness into his marvelous light, from hellfire to heaven, from eternal damnation to eternal security in heaven with him. And as I sat in that bus, that rickety bus, a dusty road to the next town, tremendous peace settled on my soul. I knew that I had done the right thing, however painful it was. To obey the word, to obey the word of God, to obey the Lord, the one who laid down his life for me, for all of eternity. And then, of course, I wrote, continued to... By the way, I left the New Testament in Mr. Warrior's home. And then I wrote to him, shared the gospel with him in many ways, and gospel tracts and everything. I shared my testimony and all that. And he was very gracious. He responded well. I don't know if he ever became a Christian, but a year later, he told me that he shared the good news that his daughter was married to, got married to an engineer, and she was doing well. And then a year later after that, he was overjoyed to tell me that, write to me that he had become a grandfather. So I was very happy for that. So as I look back on my life, I think of this man who may or may not have been a Christian when he passed away. The one who left a legacy for me that completely changed my life. And the challenge that I have for each one of us here is to see how we can impact the lives of each person that we come across who are within our sphere of influence, that we may enrich their lives through our own role modeling, our own hard work, sacrifice, to become vulnerable, to be prepared to take our legacy to the next level, the remaining days and weeks and months and years of our lives. That's a challenge that I leave for you and for me. Request brother to close in prayer.